Bobby played his guitar on the harder side of town, where it's hard for a poor boy to find the money. He had dedication, he had the heart and soul. Somehow, he knew he was born to play. People say, get a real job, support your family, because there's no future on the road you're taking. But he never said a word, the dreamer just kept on. Late at night, you could hear him say, he'd say, I'm going to be somebody. One of these days, I'm going to break these chains. I'm going to be somebody someday. You can bet your hard-earned dollar I will. The road was a struggle, took him 10 years to the top, and now he's number one on the stage and the radio. Still, he can't believe how people come from miles around when it seems like only yesterday, when he would say, I'm going to be somebody. One of these days, I'm going to break these chains. I'm going to be somebody someday. You can bet your hard-earned dollar I will. Now, I'm going to comment on the song, but I want you to know I have no problems with somebody named Bobby, or I don't have any problems with those who are able to use their God-given abilities to succeed in the music industry. And I'm sure that takes dedication and hard work, and I think it's a great thing. I enjoy music. What I question is the notion that being successful in the music industry or in any field is what makes you somebody. I think that the songwriters there are a little off. So deep down, though, we do want to be somebody. We want to know that our life mattered. Maybe we don't crave attention in the same ways, but we want to know that our lives amounted to something. And this morning, we're going to look at a psalm that shows us a life that really mattered. It's going to show us what it looks like to have a truly significant life. So you can turn over to Psalm 1. We're going to be this morning kind of in the middle of your Bible. And we're going to read about the blessed man and the life that matters. So if you want to be somebody someday, you can bet your hard-earned dollar that it's going to be found in this psalm. What it means to be somebody, an example of someone who was somebody. And there are three things that we learn about this individual here, this blessed man. And they help us understand how you live a life that matters, how you live a life that's truly significant. So the first thing that we see, as I'm making my way to Psalm 1, first thing that we see here is what guided this blessed man's life, this life that really mattered. So we see the blessed man's guidance in verses 1 and 2. So follow along as I read Psalm 1, 1 and 2. It says, blessed is the man who walks not in the counsel of the wicked, nor stands in the way of sinners, nor sits in the seat of scoffers. But his delight is in the law of the Lord, and on his law he meditates day and night. So what does it mean to be blessed? Well, a blessed man or a blessed person is one that their life truly mattered. It was truly significant. There was this enduring significance, as one Bible teacher put it. And since there is this enduring accomplishment, enduring significance, we should want this for ourselves. And so the psalmist here who wrote this, he's encouraging people who listen to this psalm to follow the example of the person he describes. He's saying, you know, if you want a life that actually matters, if you want a life of significance, here it is. This is what it is. This blessed life is the life that we should want. It's the life worth living. It's a life that really is what it means to be somebody. Now, what does that life look like? Well, first of all, he tells us what this person avoids. The blessed man avoids certain things. He avoids evil guidance. So notice how he avoids it, though. He doesn't walk, stand, or sit with these evil individuals. Now, some people look at that and they would say there's a progression here. You know, you see somebody walking along with somebody and then they're standing with them and then they're sitting with them. And there could be a progression there, but I think more than this progression, it's the reality that it's all-encompassing in your life. At some point today, most of us will have walked somewhere, stood somewhere, and sat somewhere. In fact, most of you did that when you came in this room. So the reality is this is an all-encompassing reality. This is something that this wise person, this blessed man, he's avoiding not just one area of his life, but in all areas of his life. He's very careful about who he's with, the guidance that he receives. Notice what he's avoiding specifically. He's avoiding the counsel of the wicked. The wicked are those that are guilty before God. They're not living a life that fits with his holy character. They're condemned for their wicked behavior. And so he's refusing to pay attention to their thinking. Thinking that is opposed to God and his holy character and his revealed will. Thinking that is condemned by God. He avoids that kind of thinking. And he also avoids the way of sinners. Sinners are those who are identified with doing what's wrong. Sin has to do with a failure to be what God wants us to be. So being a sinner is not just a one-time failure. It's a life of failure to be what God wants us to be. And it describes here the way of the sinner. This is a picture. A way is a path. And so in the Bible, somebody walking along a path, it was a picture of their whole course of life. So the way that they lived and where their life was headed. And he's saying here that this blessed man avoids the course of this sinner's life. He doesn't follow walking along that path of failure. He doesn't live his life without concern for God like a sinner would. So he avoids evil thinking and evil behavior. And not only that, but he also avoids the seat of scoffers. And we could just say he avoids scoffing. So scoffing takes it one step further. Not only is this would a scoffer think evil thoughts and behave in evil ways, but he would look down on what is good. He would denigrate what's good. And so the scoffer, he's mocking God. He not only does he do what's wrong, but he looks down on what is good and what is right. And again, this is a comprehensive view here. You can kind of see a progression in the sense of, well, the way that you think, if you think wrong thoughts, it's going to lead to wrong behavior, and that's eventually going to lead to looking down on what's right. But I think more than that is just the comprehensive way that this person's avoiding all forms of evil. He's avoiding evil thinking. He's avoiding evil behavior. He's avoiding even the attitude that says, I don't even like what is good. He's avoiding all of that. He, instead of following that kind of guidance, he looks to the law of the Lord, it says. That's his guidance. He's focused on the law of the Lord. So he doesn't listen to the advice, the thinking of wickedness. He doesn't behave in that way, and he doesn't identify himself with that kind of evil. In any circumstance of his life, he's not going to walk, stand, or sit in it. It's a total avoidance of that guidance, and instead he is focusing on the law of the Lord. So he's attentive to what God says, not to what those who are condemned by God would say, those who reject God, those who mock God. He's going to avoid that and focus on what God instructs. The word law, the law of the Lord. In the Old Testament, the law, first and foremost, would have pointed to the instructions that God gave Israel when he made a covenant with them. You remember that Israel was the people that God chose. God chose to be their God. They agreed to be his people. And in that agreement that they made at Mount Sinai, there were certain rules, certain stipulations that they needed to keep if they wanted to be God's holy people. And so those instructions were referred to as the law. We talk about them as the Mosaic Law. And then in the New Testament, you can talk about them as the Old Covenant. So in that agreement, you're keeping these different laws. Moses collected all those laws, and he put them, along with some other stories and things, in the first five books of the Bible. Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, and Deuteronomy. And so those five books, at one time, would have been referred to as the Law. But along the way, you had prophets that would come up and they would give God's instructions too. They mostly were telling the people of Israel, you're not following the agreement that you made. You're not keeping the instructions that God gave. But they were giving more instructions as well. And so as God's instructions expanded, this idea of law could refer to not just those first five books, but also the prophets and any instruction that God gives. Now, you may have noticed in your Bibles that just before Psalm 1, most of your Bibles probably read Book 1. If you were to look down to Psalm 42, it would say Book 2. There are actually these psalms that divide the Book of Psalms. into five sections, just like the law was five books, the five books of Moses. And what the person who organized these Psalms is saying, that just like the law, those first five books of the Bible, just like their God's instructions, the book of Psalms is instruction. So in all that, when we read this phrase, the law of the Lord, it's referring to all God's instructions, not just those first five books, not just the rules and regulations, not just the commands, but all of God's instructions. And that's what this person is paying attention to. Now, God's law, his instructions, they continue to progress. And eventually, Jesus comes, right? And when Jesus comes, he gives the definitive interpretation of God's instruction, and he tells us about God. He gives the final instructions about God through his prophets and apostles. And so we look to all of this. When we see this, we are thinking of all of God's instructions. This entire Bible would be included in that concept of the law of the Lord. So the blessed man, when he looked at the Bible, he saw life. He saw an importance to these words because he believed what Jesus said, and Jesus was quoting Deuteronomy, that man doesn't live by bread alone, but by every word that proceeds from the mouth of God. So all of God's instructions are what we need to live, and that's what the psalmist saw, or what the blessed man here saw when he saw the Bible. He saw life, living word that was going to give him the ability to keep living. And so his delight is in the law of the Lord. So it's not just that he was paying attention to it, but it says that he delighted in this. This brought joy to him. He didn't look at God's instructions as something dreary or tedious. When he looked at God's word, it brought him joy. He enjoyed focusing in on God's word. He longed to focus and listen and hear God's word. And so he excitedly meditated on that law day and night. It wasn't just something that he did for memorization. Certainly, meditating on God's law, God's instruction, involves memorization. But that's only part of it. Meditating means that you're thinking about something, you're dwelling on it, you're intently dwelling on that. And this isn't just doing a routine, a task. Meditation isn't just something that he would check off his list and say, okay, I meditated on the Bible today. Because again, he says that he delights in this. So he longed to get the chance to hear God's word and think about God's word. So this isn't the case. When we look at this, we can think very often that this is something that's a burden or tedious. But think about this. You know, I could tell you nearly every single word in The Princess Bride. I know that script probably word for word. And I know that because I enjoyed that movie. I would consider that a delightful movie. You know, it's something that I enjoyed and I've watched repeatedly. And when you enjoy something, memorization is not that hard. So this person who is delighting in God's word, memorization is going to happen. Not in some tedious way, but because he actually enjoys God's word. He longs to hear it. He hangs on every word. That's what's being described here. So when we think about this and meditating on God's word, we shouldn't think about it as something burdensome. It's not as though you're saying, well, Pastor Kurt just wants me to memorize more verses. No, that's not what I'm saying. What I'm saying is that the blessed man, he's living the life that we should all want to live. And this is the way he lives it. He is not distracted by the counsel of the wicked or the way of sinners or the seat of scoffers that tell us that this book is boring and tedious. You know, the kind of people that would tell us, you know, what you really need is something more entertaining, you know, like sports or movies, or something that's really helpful, you know, like a TED Talk on self-improvement or societal improvement. You know, that's something that'll really help you. That is the counsel of the wicked. And this blessed man, he's refusing to listen to that. And instead, what he sees, he doesn't see an old book when he looks at the Bible. He sees life. It's as though he's back in the Garden of Eden and he's staring at the tree of life. So he's not content to just 1 hour out of his week to pay attention to the Bible. and to God's word. Every minute of every day, he is longing to listen to, pay attention to what God says. Because to him, it's life. So that meditation that he's doing, that just flows naturally out of his delight for God's word. And that is the life that ends up being a truly significant life. So we can imagine this person living at the time that he did. This person would have heard God's word taught. He wouldn't have had his own copy of the Bible. And he would have, when he heard that taught, he would have thought about it. Not just listened to it once and then moved on. He would have kept thinking about it and thinking about it. And he would have been thinking about it because he enjoyed thinking about it. That is what delight looks like, when you enjoy thinking about something. And look at his results. We see that next. He was a success. He says that the blessed man's success, we see that in verses 3 and 4. So look at 3 and 4. It says, he is like a tree planted by streams of water that yields its fruit in its season, and its leaf does not wither. In all that he does, he prospers. The wicked are not so, but are like chaff that the wind drives away. When we go outside, we look at the trees. Most of those trees weren't carefully planted. You know, they just thrived wherever the seeds fell, and that's where most of them are. We need to keep in mind the climate of the person that's writing this. See, he's not in a temperate Midwest. He's in a semi-desert. So trees don't just naturally survive very easily. I mean, some of them are really hardy and they'll survive, but notice how this tree is treated here. This tree was planted, first of all. It's not just a wild growing tree. It was planted. It was strategically located where it was planted. It was planted in a way that would have been conducive for its survival. So it was planted by streams of water. And those streams are not just natural running creeks. Streams there are channels that were dug out, irrigation channels that were dug out so that these plants could survive. So look at how cared for this tree. It was planted strategically. There was care taken in digging out these channels that would supply water for this tree. It was carefully cared for, strategically located. And again, in a semi-desert, that's going to be the key to its survival. The result is that this tree yields its fruit in its season and its leaf does not wither. So now we know why somebody would take so much time to do that. This is a fruit tree. So there's a purpose for somebody planting this tree. You're going to get fruit from it. And so we have this orchard. In this orchard that has irrigated water coming to it. It's very carefully planted. And what it describes here is this fruit-bearing tree, that it bears fruit. It keeps bearing fruit. It's healthy, and it keeps remaining healthy. Its leaf doesn't wither. So what is the author saying then about this person who delights in the law of the Lord? Well, he kind of comes to his own conclusion there in the very last line of verse 3. In all that he does, he prospers. He's just summarizing his point. We could translate that, in all that he does, he succeeds. The problem is that usually when we think about success, we think about material success. So we want to look at what this analogy is saying about success. This fruit tree is successful because it bears fruit just like it was supposed to. It's doing what it's supposed to. Success is doing what you were made to do. So what were we made to do? What is our fruit? Well, fruit in the Bible is usually referring to righteous behavior. So remember the fruit of the Spirit: love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, and self-control. If you need to remember those, there's a good song for that. Ask my wife later about that. But those fruit, that's a righteous life. That's what it's describing there. So this fruit tree is successful because it bears fruit and keeps bearing fruit. And the blessed man, what is his fruit? It's conforming to what God wants him to do, what he was made to do. So he's successful in carrying out what his creator made him for. That's what it is. And this makes sense, right? It makes sense that delighting to know God's word would result in actually obeying God's word. That's a natural outcome. And that's what success is. doing what God instructs us to do. That's what success is here. The blessed man acts, and what God wants, what God purposes for his life, happens. Now, what God purposes for our lives isn't always what we think it should be. You know, maybe God's purpose for your business is not for it to be this huge success. If that's the case, he has his reasons why that's the case. But our idea of success isn't necessarily God's idea of success. God may not actually desire our church to become a megachurch. It may not be what God's idea of success for our church is. The blessed man is doing what God wants him to do no matter what happens. And no matter what happens, if he's doing that, that is true success. Now, we can see that from examples in Scripture, right? Take Jesus, right? 3 years of miracles and amazing teaching, wouldn't that have produced millions of converts? You would think, right? This is Jesus. You wouldn't think that it would just result in about 120 people. At the end of his life, that's all the success that we see. And yet his life was clearly successful. He did what God wanted him to do. And that was the result. So we should be very careful in evaluating our success here in our church. Jesus' success eventuated in a church about our size. We should be careful to be concerned about what God wants us to do, not necessarily what that success looks like. Success is doing what God wants you to do. That should be our focus, just like the blessed man here. And that's really what the whole Old Testament is pointing to. This same idea is what the Old Testament points to. At the end of those first five books of the Bible, in Deuteronomy 29:9, it says this. It says, "Therefore, keep the words of this covenant," this law it could have said, "and do them that you may prosper in all you do." Same exact wording as here. And then, so prospering happens when you do what God has instructed you to do. Now, the Old Testament's divided into three parts in the Hebrew Bible. And the first section that follows those first five books, the first five books of the Bible, that's the first section. The section that follows, it's called the Prophets. The first book in that section is Joshua. And in Joshua chapter 1, God gives this instruction in verse 8. It says, "This book of the law shall not depart from your mouth, but you shall meditate on it day and night, so that you may be careful to do everything according to all that is written in it. For then you will make your way prosperous, and then you will have good success." Does that sound familiar? Now, where do you think the third section of the Bible starts in the Hebrew Bible? Which book? It's Psalms. Isn't it interesting how the first chapter of Psalms, first chapter of Joshua are saying nearly the identical thing? You think God's trying to tell us something? He wants us to listen to his instructions. That's what brings success according to God. What was the chief failure of Adam and Eve? It was refusing, rejecting God's instructions and listening to the wicked counsel of the serpent. That's what they failed to do. So the blessed man, he doesn't reject God's instructions. He delights in it. He meditates on it. That's what being a successful human is. That's what we should desire to be. That's what true significance is. That's what a life that amounts to something is. That's what being somebody is. But that's not all this passage says. This passage goes on to not just describe the blessed man, but it describes the wicked. The wicked aren't like this carefully planted and productive tree. The wicked, it says, are like chaff that the wind drives away. So once again, the psalmist is taking an image from his time period. He's looking at ancient farming practices, and he's giving an example. The farmer would harvest wheat by cutting down the stalks. He'd take those stalks and take them to a threshing floor where he would trample them with oxen, or he would beat it with a hammer. And what he was doing was taking those grain and trying to get those to separate from the stalk. And then he'd take a wooden fork and he would throw this the grain up into the air. Now that grain had a casing around it. That's what we call chaff. And that casing would come off. And it was dry. And so when you threw up the grain into the air, the chaff would blow away and the grain would come back down. So for a farmer, chaff is insignificant. It doesn't matter. It doesn't have a purpose. It doesn't have a function in the life of the farmer. It's a byproduct of the process of getting grain. And so the chaff is really insignificant in the harvesting process. The grain is what the farmer wants. So think about what that means. Those who don't rely on God's word to live the kind of successful life that he's describing here, they end up being useless to him. They don't serve a purpose. Now, that seems really harsh, doesn't it? It seems really harsh to compare somebody to a worthless part of a plant, the part that no longer serves a purpose after a point. And in our society where we're told that we matter no matter what, as long as we're born, for some reason they ignore that part, but a person matters no matter what, which is true. If we're talking about being made in the image of God, that is true. But there is a reality that we were made for a particular purpose, that our life has a reason for its existence. And so what this is saying is that it matters if we follow God's instructions or not. If we carry out the purpose of our existence, at the end, we're going to see whether or not our life matters. Whether we serve and fulfill the purpose for our existence. So that harvest image is really important. God is, while we're here, God is growing image bearers. He's growing image bearers. And there are, all of us, we're rebelling against God, but that idea, if we're going to rebel against God, then at the end of the day, what he's doing in creating image bearers, he wants to fill the earth with image bearers who reflect his holy character. If we end up rebelling against that, then at the end, we end up being temporary people that no longer function in what God is doing. We no longer serve the purpose for what God is doing. That's what this is describing here. Now, obviously, nobody wants to be chaff. We don't want to be chaff. We want to have a life of significance, a life that truly amounts to something, but we don't naturally want to follow God's instructions. So whereas we're offended that we would be considered chaff, at the same time, we refuse to do the very thing that would keep us from being chaff. God tells us how not to be chaff. We say, no thanks, God. I'll take it from here. I got this. I can figure it out for myself. If that's true, if we're going to go our own way, the only thing that we can hope to amount to is that worthless stalk that's here today, gone tomorrow. That in the end is not going to have that lasting significance. And the blessed man here says no to that kind of thinking, no to that kind of reality, and he is obsessed with God's instruction. And his life ended up mattering. And so we go on to see the end of the blessed man. So look at verses 5 and 6, the blessed man's end there in verses 5 and 6. It says, therefore, the wicked will not stand in the judgment, nor sinners in the congregation of the righteous. For the Lord knows the way of the righteous, but the way of the wicked will perish. So we come to the conclusion of the psalm. It says, therefore. And notice we've come full circle. At the beginning of the psalm, you saw that the blessed man didn't stand with the wicked or with the sinners. And now we see that the wicked and the sinners will not stand. So we've come full circle. And the psalmist looks down now at the end of time, at the end time when God sets up his final courtroom, he gives his final verdict on our lives, that final judgment. It's mentioned at the end of the book of Psalms too in Psalm 149. That final judgment is what he's looking at. And he's saying that the psalmist, the wicked person, is not going to survive that judgment. They're not going to be able to stand. That's what it's describing there. They won't be able to stand when God's judgment comes. They won't be able to stand with the congregation of the righteous. The word congregation has the idea of gathering. So this is the end time congregation when God gathers his righteous ones. And when that happens, the wicked will not be among them. And then he goes on to say why that's the case. He tells us why the wicked won't be there and the righteous will be. He says, for, signaling that he's giving us his reasoning, for the Lord knows the way of the righteous. It's not saying that he just knows about the way of the righteous. The Lord intimately knows that path. He knows that path because he walked that path with the righteous person. The way of the righteous is communion with God. It's being with God. So God knows that path intimately because he walked with that righteous person every step of the way. There was never a part of their life that was actually in jeopardy because God was with them. It may have appeared that way, but God was with the righteous person all along the way, and he sees it through to the end. That's not the case for the wicked. It says that the path of the wicked ends in destruction, perishing. It ends in utter ruin. The blessed man's life ends with long-lasting significance. The wicked find out that in the end, their life led nowhere. It may have looked like it was headed somewhere. I mean, they may have imagined that they were somebody because they could play a guitar and because people came and listened to them. They could imagine they were somebody because they were a successful athlete. They may have imagined they were somebody because they saved lives as being a doctor or a police officer or a soldier. They may have thought that they were somebody because they became the president of the United States. Now, those things aren't bad things, but that's not what makes you somebody. This chapter, this psalm is telling us that ultimately, it doesn't make you somebody. Those accomplishments don't make you somebody as great as they may be. What makes you somebody is taking the path that listens intently to God and does what he says. Because all other somebodies in this world, no matter what they've accomplished, no matter how great it is, they will find themselves in ruin as they stand before God if they've rejected what he says. So the real question we have is, who is this blessed man? Who is this talking about? We're very quick, I think, sometimes to jump to application. And we need to be very careful about that. Where do we actually fit in this psalm? How does it apply to us? Many of these psalms are attributed to David directly. But overall, the way this book of Psalms is organized, it shows that this entire book is focused on David and the promise that God made to him. One Bible teacher said, describes this musical work as a cantata on the Davidic covenant, from David to Solomon to the exile and beyond. And if that's the case, then we need to be very careful about how we make this application. If it was first and foremost pointing to the Messiah, we want to be careful about where we insert ourselves. It's directing us to the Messiah. So there are two levels really going on here in this psalm. On the one hand, it's clear that we should want to be like this guy. We should want to be like this blessed man. At the same time, it's clear that Psalm 1 is pointing to the Messiah because it's attached to Psalm 2. Psalm 1 and 2 go together. Psalm 2 is very clear about talking about this Messiah. And now that the Messiah has come, we can't look at this psalm the same way that we might have looked at it before he came. We understand what everything was pointing to. We might have missed what this psalm was pointing to had we looked at it prior to Jesus coming. But now that Jesus has come, we know things that even Israel couldn't see when they first read this. We understand things that they didn't understand. So if I preach this psalm, and let's just imagine there was a Jewish rabbi here who does not accept Jesus as the Messiah. And if that rabbi sat here and he listened to my preaching and he said, yeah, you preached that psalm correctly, I would have missed it. Because this psalm is pointing to Jesus. And anybody who rejects Jesus shouldn't like what this psalm is pointing us to. So we want to take our cues from the Messiah. We want to take our cues from Jesus. Jesus actually taught something very similar to this psalm in his Sermon on the Mount. Only there he told us that the instruction we needed to listen to, the instruction we needed to build our house on, was his instruction. And what did he say in that sermon? Well, let's look at righteousness in that sermon. If you turn over to Matthew chapter 5, look at Matthew chapter 5 and verse 20. And look at what Jesus said about righteousness and the righteous path, and what it looks like to be righteous. Matthew chapter 5 and verse 20 says this, "For I tell you," this is Jesus speaking, "unless your righteousness exceeds that of the scribes and Pharisees, you will never enter the kingdom of heaven." Scribes and the Pharisees were the ones who were meticulous about trying to obey God's rule. And Jesus says, it's not enough. Your righteousness has to be greater than those people that are meticulous in following God's law. And then look down to verse 48. In chapter 5, he says, "You therefore must be perfect as your heavenly Father is perfect." So how is it that we could ever be in the assembly of the righteous? If our righteousness doesn't stack up to that standard, the standard of being perfect like God, how can we be on this path of righteousness? So I think the first step in applying Psalm 1 is to recognize that we are the wicked. That's where we first fit into this psalm. We are the wicked ones who are perishing. We're not the blessed man. Like Adam and Eve, we've walked in the counsel of the wicked. We've rejected the instruction of the Lord. We don't delight in the law of the Lord. We delight in football and shopping. You know, we delight in food and decorating and movies. That's what we delight in, naturally. So we don't delight in God's instruction. Where does that leave us? Our circumstances are pretty bleak. By rejecting God, without God, we're like chaff. So we have no chance to be fruit trees because we can't produce fruit on our own. We don't produce fruit on our own. So when the judgment comes, we have no right to stand. We will not be in the assembly of the wicked if we are trying to be righteous on our own. We're actually on a path that's headed for destruction. It's not headed for long-lasting significance. So again, who is this blessed man then if we're all sinners? Well, this blessed man is actually Jesus. Jesus didn't walk in the counsel of the wicked, nor did he stand in the way of sinners, nor did he sit in the seat of scoffers, but his delight was in the law of the Lord, and on his law he meditated day and night. Jesus was like a tree planted by streams of water that yielded his fruit, his righteous fruit, in his season. His leaf didn't wither, and he prospered. But he didn't prosper like we would have thought, right? He prospered like the suffering servant, found in Isaiah 53. Look over at Isaiah 53. Isaiah chapter 53. We'll start in verse 7. Isaiah 53, starting in verse 7. "He was oppressed and he was afflicted." This is telling us beforehand what Jesus would go through. This is what Jesus went through. "He was oppressed and he was afflicted, yet he opened not his mouth. Like a lamb that is led to the slaughter, and like a sheep that before its shears is silent, so he opened not his mouth. By oppression and judgment he was taken away. And as for his generation, who considered that he was cut off out of the land of the living, stricken for the transgression of my people? And they made his grave with the wicked and with a rich man in his death, although he had done no violence and there was no deceit in his mouth. Yet it was the will of the Lord to crush him. He has put him to grief. When his soul makes an offering for guilt, he shall see his offspring. He shall prolong his days. The will of the Lord shall prosper in his hand." Same word as found in our text. "Out of the anguish of his soul he shall see and be satisfied. By his knowledge shall the righteous one, my servant, make many to be accounted righteous. And he shall bear their iniquities." How can we be righteous? We can be like the blessed man of this Psalm 1, not by trying really hard to be a good person. We're sinners. We're the wicked. We're on that path that leads to destruction. Our only hope is to trust in the righteous one who makes the many righteous. It's through him that we can be righteous, not by ourselves. It's only through the one who was perfect as his father was perfect that can make us righteous. So when we recognize our sin and we want to leave that behind, and when we turn to Jesus and we're trusting in him to save us, to make us righteous, then God gives us his Holy Spirit. And his Spirit is at work making us more and more like Christ, like this blessed man. And what is it that the Holy Spirit uses to produce this fruit in our lives? Spirit uses the word that he inspired. He uses the Bible. So the Spirit is at work in our lives, making us like Jesus, and he begins to make it so that we recognize what Jesus recognized, what Deuteronomy mentions, that man doesn't live by bread alone, but we live by every word that proceeds from the mouth of the Father. That's how we live. And we begin to look at the Bible that way. We begin to look at the Bible as though it's our life. We begin to delight in God's instruction. It becomes dear to us. It's not a burden. The more we walk this path with the one who walked before us, the more we become like him. The more we will delight in his instruction, in the instruction that he gave us, just as he delighted in his father's instruction. So God's word in Psalm 1 is showing us what true success looks like, what it looks like to be successful. It marks off the path that God is watching over. And we should never assume that we can just figure this out on our own, that we don't really need God's instruction. See, the knowledge of good and evil, our own knowledge of good and evil, leads to destruction. We have a way that seems right to us, and it leads to destruction. Psalm 1 is saying, you want to live a life of significance? Follow the blessed man and delight in God's word. Delight in God's instructions. See, there are many intelligent unbelievers out there who have figured out how to cope with life. Unbeknownst to them, though, they have figured out how to distract themselves from a life that's going to end in ruin. We don't want to simply cope with life. We want to succeed in life. And the only way to succeed as a human is to follow the instruction manual of our Creator. We follow his instruction. And that's when we see success. But remember, success doesn't necessarily, it doesn't look like what we see as success, because we will see the same kind of success initially that Jesus saw. Rejection by the world. But in the end, we will see a life of lasting significance by turning from our sin and trusting in the one who walked this path before us. So do you want to be a life, or do you want to be somebody someday? We need to delight in God's word. The life that finds joy in God's instruction is the life of true significance, the life that really matters. Don't get distracted by those temporary successes. Don't get distracted by things that people tell you. This is what success looks like. Yes, try, work as hard as you can at whatever you do. Work hard, but recognize that accomplishing those tasks is not what brings you success. Success is listening to God and doing what he says. And if you're trusting in Jesus and you're experiencing the fruit of the Spirit, then you are going to be more of a somebody someday than LeBron James, Donald Trump, Amelia Earhart, or Cleopatra. Someday when you stand before God, you will be more of a somebody because you're listening to God and his instructions, starting with submitting to his son and trusting in his son. Now, if you're finding it hard to delight in God's word, the solution is not to just try harder. It's don't give up. Don't get down and depressed about that. But the solution is ultimately to repent. If you recognize that you don't delight in the life-giving word of God, the first step is not to just try really hard to delight in. It's to go to God and say, I'm wrong. That this really is the word of life and I don't see it. I don't see it that way. And you go to God and you say, God, I need your help to change my heart because it's not right. I look at this in a boring way. It's not boring. I shouldn't be this way. I'm sorry, God, for the sinful way that I'm acting. Make my heart so that I delight in your word. You go to the one who gave you his spirit to change you and make you like his son. You don't just try to do it on your own. You repent. You look to him for his help. He gives you help. He will help you. So if you want a life that matters, like the blessed man, like Jesus, delight in knowing his instructions by the power of the Spirit. Let's pray. Father, you are the God who made us. Our life belongs to you, and we have not naturally chosen the right path. We have chosen the broad road that leads to destruction. And yet you graciously saved us from that path through your Son. And by your Spirit, Father, we are now walking that path, but we are still tempted to listen to the counsel of the wicked that tells us that you're not really that important, that your instruction isn't really that important. Father, I pray that you would break our hearts when we think that way, that you'd cause us to recognize that your word truly is something that we can find delight in, and that we would turn from the sin of not delighting in it and look to you to help us to change our hearts so that we truly will want to meditate on your word day and night, because we see it the same way that Jesus saw it and that this psalm is describing. That we would truly find joy in your instructions. Pray that your spirit would change us in that way because of what your